Well, good morning. It is great to be with all of you again here this morning. In our study of Ephesians, I've used other scriptures to back up some of the things that we have been looking at. In particular, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, where it talks about Christ being seated at the right hand of God. And this took us to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where Peter himself mentioned that Christ was exalted to the right hand of God. And we saw that in verses 32 and 33 of Acts in chapter 2, where Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And of course, what Peter was referring to when he said he poured out this which you now see and hear, he was referring to the believers being filled with the Holy Spirit for the very first time in history, and they're speaking in tongues. And last time we met, I focused on looking at this issue of tongues. Why? Well, I wanted to use this issue of tongues as a springboard of sorts to begin pointing out why the book of Acts isn't the best place to go to for establishing doctrines, as there are a lot of variables surrounding the examples of things taking place in the book of Acts. And when we looked at the three different passages in Acts last week where we find tongues actually recorded taking place, we found that in each occurrence of tongues happening, there were things associated with those occurrences that were different from the other occurrences that are recorded. And that alone makes it difficult to come up really with a doctrinal standard. If, on the other hand, we saw that in each occurrence everything about tongues was the same, well, then we might be able to look at it and say that it should be a normative thing that should take place in the church today. But that isn't what we see. We did see that Paul spent quite a bit of effort looking at the issue of tongues in his first letter to the Corinthians, which, by the way, is the only other letter in the New Testament that actually addresses the issue of tongues. He actually wrote three chapters in that letter about spiritual gifts, and the topic of tongues took up a large part of what he wrote. But interestingly, it wasn't to promote the use of tongues. Instead, he actually downplayed the use of tongues. Now, to be fair, Paul did say that tongues was a spiritual gift. However, it was being misused. Why was it being misused? Well, Paul doesn't specifically say, but my guess is that it seemed to be one of the more visible and glamorous gifts in the eyes of many of the people in the church in Corinth. And being that it was a visible kind of gift, I believe that people knew they could become the center of attention in the church, so to speak, if they had that gift. And in a sense, it would feed their pride. Now, there are certainly denominations in the church today that promote using the gift of tongues. Some of those denominations go so far as to say that if you have not spoken in tongues, then you cannot be a saved individual. They would say that speaking in tongues is proof that you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me add that in these churches, they are not referring to being able to speak in another earthly foreign language that you've never spoken before. No, what they are referring to is speaking in an unknown heavenly language, or what they would say is the language of angels. Now, I believe I might have mentioned it last week, but I have never experienced any kind of the gift of tongues, being able to miraculously speak in another earthly language or in a quote-unquote heavenly language, as they call it. I have been around other people, however, that would claim they were speaking in a heavenly language. About 45 years ago, when I was learning about refrigeration, I actually started doing repair work on central air conditioning systems. And when I was going to school for that, I was also taking some regular academic courses. But an English teacher that I had while going to school there, she owned a rental property. And she wanted me to service the AC system in that house. So when it came time to getting paid for the work I did, she insisted on taking our entire family of six out to dinner and then going to her church with her, at which time she would pay me for the service call. Kind of a backhand way of getting me somewhere, but it turned out that her church was one of these churches that believed one must pray in tongues in order to be saved. At one point in the service, a group of churchgoers formed a circle around our entire family, and they started praying in tongues over us. And they apparently wanted us to start speaking in tongues as they were. Now, we were born again believers, but they didn't think so because we did not speak in tongues with them. Needless to say, it was a bizarre evening for us, and all of it was so that we could get paid for the work that I did on her air conditioning system. Now, I'm not saying that those people in that church many years ago were crazy or practicing heresy of any kind. I do believe that they were misguided in their beliefs. And sadly, I think that it's actually dangerous for those people to be involved in practicing tongues, and especially in that way. One of the biggest dangers, in my opinion, is that when one places emphasis on experience as opposed to what Scripture has to say, they can be setting themselves up to be influenced by others apart from the Holy Spirit. For example, they could be influenced by demonic influences. There are cults, and even in the occult, they practice speaking in these kinds of tongues. So how is one to know what they are being influenced by, especially if it is not lining up with what the Scriptures have to say? Again, we could go into a great discussion about what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians about the use of it and everything. That's not my purpose here today. But one website made this statement, which is similar actually to what I said may have been taking place in the Corinthian church. They write this: overemphasis on tongues can foster spiritual elitism, creating pride or false assurance of salvation, and may lead to division within church communities. BibleBridge.com writes this about another problem that speaking in tongues creates. They write this: believers who do not speak in tongues may feel deficient or spiritually inadequate, especially in Pentecostal or charismatic contexts where tongues are considered evidence of the Holy Spirit. This can lead to peer pressure, guilt, or exclusion, affecting mental health and social relationships within faith communities. And that can be true. If they're praying, well, for example, we were at that church that night, That could have happened to us when we visited that church had we not been biblically grounded in what the scriptures say about speaking in tongues. We could have felt left out or inadequate because we were not speaking in tongues like they were. The same thing can happen even with healing. This one of the sign gifts of healings. And so I find it interesting if somebody gets healed, the faith healer gets the credit. If somebody doesn't, then that person typically doesn't have enough faith. And that can be devastating to that person if they aren't grounded in what Scripture has to say. But again, that's a topic for another day. But as I finish up what I want to say about tongues, let me close with this comment. The issue of speaking in tongues is not a salvation issue. Okay? In other words, speaking in tongues is not a requirement for salvation. And I believe that those who believe that speaking in tongues is a thing for today, even most of them would say, at least I hope they would, even they would say that speaking in tongues is not how one is saved. They would most definitely claim that it is evidence of salvation, but they wouldn't say that that is how a person is saved. Hopefully, they believe salvation is accomplished solely through believing in Jesus Christ. Therefore, speaking in tongues is not a doctrine worth dying for, one way or the other. Whereas, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a doctrine, I believe, that is worth dying for. Now, when doing research for this, the GotQuestions.org website actually had a good discussion on several of the things that I've mentioned here. But I actually appreciated their closing paragraph on the topic, which really goes along with some of what I've just said. They write this: praying in tongues is most definitely an issue on which Christians can respectfully and lovingly agree to disagree. Praying in tongues is not what determines salvation. Praying in tongues is not what separates a mature Christian from an immature Christian. I might disagree with that statement, but again, a topic for another day. Whether or not there is such a thing as praying in tongues as a personal prayer language is not a fundamental of the Christian faith. So while we believe the biblical interpretation of praying in tongues leads away from the idea of a private prayer language for personal edification, we also recognize that many who practice such are our brothers and sisters in Christ and are worthy of our love and respect. So, enough on the subject of tongues for the argument of not using the book of Acts as the best place to go for establishing doctrines for the church. So going back to Peter's sermon in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, there's another statement that actually brings up a series of questions regarding some different doctrines. And we find this statement in verse 38, where Peter tells the Jews that were listening to his sermon, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So in this one verse right here, we find some things that really are at odds with established doctrine. One of the things is found in the very first word of what Peter says in verse 38. And that is the word, repent. In the context of the verse, it appears that repentance is required in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? Peter also states that one must be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it appears that Peter says both repenting and being baptized are necessary in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter also states that baptism seems to be necessary for the remission of sins. So, I'm going to deal with each one of these, and then we'll get to what Peter was doing in verse 38. And we're not going to get back to that today. There's a lot to say. Well, the first topic I want to deal with is the issue of repentance. Repentance is something we hear a lot about in most evangelical circles. In fact, I would venture to say that the vast majority of evangelists you see on TV, almost all of them in their evangelistic message, will mention the necessity of either repenting of your sins in order to be saved, or promising or making the commitment, you could say, to repent of your sins once you are saved. Now, there is a problem with this message of salvation. Why? Well, it's because it's in addition to the message of salvation. It's not in the message itself. How do we know this? Well, we can go to one of Jesus' earliest conversations, his conversations with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, according to Scripture. He was impressed by Jesus because of the miracles that Jesus had performed. And of course, we're all basically familiar with the gist of the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. The fact that Jesus told him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is being born again? Well, being born again is talking about being, quote-unquote, regenerated. So what is being regenerated? What does that mean? Well, the New Unger's Bible Dictionary defines regeneration as this: the spiritual change wrought in man by the Holy Spirit, by which he becomes the possessor of a new life. It is to be distinguished from justification, because justification is a change in our relation to God, whereas regeneration is a change in our moral and spiritual nature. The necessity in the one case, justification, is in the fact of guilt. In the other, regeneration, depravity. They coincide in point of time and are alike instantaneous, and thus are both covered by the general term conversion, as that term is popularly and loosely applied. Still, they are distinct in that the one is a removal of guilt by divine forgiveness, and the other is the change from the state of depravity or spiritual death to that of spiritual life. So regarding regeneration, probably the most important thing to note is that, as the beginning of the definition states, the change that is wrought in man is done by the Holy Spirit. That's the most important thing to remember about regeneration. Man cannot bring about this change in himself. Man is dead in his sin, plain and simple. And you know what? There is nothing that he can do about it. And that's why Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. Now, going back to that conversation, Nicodemus is confused by that statement about being born again, as Nicodemus is thinking about the only kind of being born that he's familiar with, that of the physical human birth. And then in the ensuing conversation, Jesus has to explain how being born of the Spirit is different than being born from the womb. Notice what Jesus again tells Nicodemus is recorded in verses 5 through 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in these verses here, did you notice the delineation that Christ made between that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the Spirit? Jesus is pointing out two totally separate things that are unrelated. Jesus then gives Nicodemus an analogy using the nature of wind to help him understand how the Holy Spirit works. But did you notice that in all of that, Jesus never mentioned that we have to help the Spirit along by doing some kind of work prior to his regenerating us, and that's what repenting would be. When someone includes repentance in the salvation equation, it's basically intimating that God is setting conditions for you to satisfy, or he will not work on your behalf. In other words, regarding repentance, he won't save you unless you repent first. Now, in his sermon in Acts, Peter doesn't mention other conditions like modern-day evangelists do, such as confessing that you are a sinner and asking forgiveness of your sins. But those are conditions that are commonly mentioned today in most evangelistic messages by evangelists. But getting back to the issue of repentance, that's what I'm focusing on. Jesus never says anything about repentance when he talks about eternal salvation. Notice, for example, what Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 16 of the conversation. Jesus tells Nicodemus about the process of being born again, and then what the result of that is, receiving everlasting life. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And again, do you see anything in that verse that even hints at anything other than believing in Jesus as being necessary to receive everlasting life? I look at it and I don't see anything. Now, one of the things that has always gotten to me is when others want to add conditions to the message of everlasting life, because they are going beyond what Jesus, the Son of God, by the way, said was required to be born again. And maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that Jesus himself is the authority on the subject. It began with him in his conversation with Nicodemus. It's the first time we see it. But you know what? That's not the only time Jesus was recorded stating what was required for one to receive everlasting life. John's Gospel has several places in it where Jesus repeats a variation of the same message. So let's see what those passages are. In this same chapter where Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, verses 14 through 18 tell us this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, you can see in this passage the word believe, or a derivative of it, is used several times. But no other conditions are ever mentioned by Jesus. Now, one thing worth noting while we're here is what Jesus says to Nicodemus regarding lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, this is actually an instructive part of the passage, in my opinion, as it really points to what it is to, quote-unquote, believe in Christ. Now, why is it instructive? It's instructive because Nicodemus would have known what Jesus was referring to and the effectiveness of what it was to believe in something. What Jesus says refers to something that happened to the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. In Numbers in chapter 21, the Israelites started grumbling again. They did it multiple times, by the way. But they started grumbling again and telling Moses, "You know what, Moses, we should have stayed back in Egypt." Well, notice what Numbers 21 in verses 4 through 6 states. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." So we can see in these few verses how ungrateful the people of Israel were, even complaining about the manna that God provided for them, saying that it was worthless bread. So what did God do? He sent serpents among the people, and when the people were bitten by the snakes, many of the people died. Of course, well, the people then realized their mistake. They messed up in complaining about what was going on, and so they went to Moses, and verses 7 to 9 records what happens next. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." So again, Nicodemus would have been intimately familiar with this story. And when Jesus compared the serpent story with how he would be lifted up, the same kind of belief is being compared here. So let's first look at the word for believe as it is used here in John 3:15, and it's also, by the way, the same word as used in verse 16. But it is the word pistuo. Notice the definition as given in the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence. Believe in trust. With implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. In our literature, God and Christ are objects of this type of faith that relies on their power and nearness to help. In addition to being convinced that their revelations or disclosures are true. Now, let's take this definition to what Nicodemus would have understood regarding the serpent on the pole. Now, we could assume that Nicodemus knew perfectly well what the word believe meant. Notice first the middle part of the definition where it says, in our literature, God and Christ are objects of this type of faith that relies on their power and nearness to help. In the case of those Israelites that had been snake bitten, they understood that that bronze serpent on the pole that God instructed Moses to make, they believed in that serpent's power and nearness to help them. But that understanding is also tied to the second part of our definition up here. Okay? That says, being convinced that their revelations or disclosures are true. Again, being convinced. Okay? In other words, the Israelites were convinced what Moses had told them regarding God's instruction to look at that serpent, and if they did, they would live. They believed that to be true. Now, when Jesus told this to Nicodemus, obviously, Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. And so Nicodemus wouldn't have known that this was what Jesus was referring to. Jesus, in his omniscience, he knew that 3 years later, he would be lifted up on the cross. But you know what? That's not important here in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. All Nicodemus needed to know here is that the same kind of belief that the Israelites had, that looking at that bronze serpent would save them, that same kind of belief in Jesus made it so that that individual would never perish, but have eternal life. Now, why have I gone through this part of the verse? I went through it so that you will understand that believing in Christ is as the definition states. Again, to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, with implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. In our literature, God and Christ are objects of this type of faith that relies on their power and nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that their revelations or disclosures are true. You see, believing is not just that Christ was literally a historical figure. I think he really lived. That's not believing. As the end of the definition states, it is being convinced that the revelations or disclosures are true. In other words, you could say that it is referring or it's reading John 3:16 as a factual promise from God. If you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. Now, as we were getting to, this isn't the only place that Jesus says it as recorded in John's Gospel. In chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In verses 35 through 40 of chapter 6, Jesus says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then further down in the same passage, Jesus states, as recorded in verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In chapter 11, Jesus went to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. But before that happened, he had a conversation with Martha. She stated to Jesus that she believed, yeah, Lazarus is going to rise again at the resurrection on the last day. But then Jesus then told her, as recorded in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then near the end of John's Gospel, we find what can be described as a purpose statement for the entire Gospel. Notice what John writes in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I'm sure that you've noticed that in all of the verses we've quoted here in John's Gospel, believing in Jesus Christ is the only thing that is mentioned being necessary in order to receive everlasting life. But what is interesting about all these verses is that whenever the word believe is used, you know what? That word is never used and just left out there hanging, so to speak. The word is always used with an intended result. And that result is everlasting life. One of the books I have on my shelf is one that's written by Lucas Kitchen. It's entitled Eternal Life, Believe to be Alive. And in his book, he goes through and gives really a great explanation of the simplicity of the gospel message. He made an acronym to explain the three elements of the message of life, using the letter O to make it easier to remember. The first letter O is used to point out man's obligation. Well, what is man's obligation? Man's obligation in the salvation process is to believe. We actually see this if we go back to John's Gospel in chapter 6 and verse 40. Notice again that verse. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, notice the first half of the verse there. And this is the will of him who sent me. In other words, this is the will of God the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. Okay? That's what man's obligation is. That's what God's will for man is. It's to believe. So we know that we must believe. But believe in what? Well, that's where the next O in the acronym comes in. The object of the verb, to believe. What's the object? It's to believe in Jesus Christ. And then, okay, as I said before, when the word believe is used, it's never left just hanging out there, okay? Even if the object to be believed in is Jesus Christ, what does that do for the individual? In other words, why? Well, that's where we find the third O in the acronym, the objective. The objective. The objective through belief is everlasting life. Receiving everlasting life. That is the message of life in a nutshell. And interestingly, the word repent or repentance is never found in John's Gospel. Not one time. If repentance was important in the salvation process, don't you think Jesus would have mentioned it? Now, there are times when repentance is important, but not in the process of salvation. Repentance is meant for believers that have strayed far from the faith, such as in the parable of the prodigal son. And Peter's use of the command to repent in his sermon in Acts in chapter 2, you know what? It does have a specific contextual reason for being there, but it has nothing to do with the salvation process. And we will see this when we get to that. But we have a few more things to get to first. For now, as we close, just remember that everlasting life is the promised result for believing in Jesus Christ. That belief in Christ, again, is, as the definition says, to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, with implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. Again, in our literature, God and Christ are objects of this type of faith that relies on their power and nearness to help, in addition to being convinced that their revelations or disclosures are true. In other words, it's believing in Christ and nothing else. He alone is the source of our everlasting life. We can't add to it. We can't. If we think we can, we need to rethink it. There's nothing we can do. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for the uncomplicatedness of the message of life. Jesus himself, the Son of God, I believe, is truly the authority on the subject. And all he says is to believe in Jesus, realizing that he alone is the source of our everlasting life. Father, if there are any here this morning that have never believed in Jesus Christ as the source of everlasting life, and also Jesus Christ is the guarantor of the promise of everlasting life, well, Father, I pray that today would be the day that they believe that what he said is true, being convinced of that. And Father, if they do, then they become a member of the family of God and immediately possess everlasting life. So I lift that up to you. Father, again, I'm so thankful for your love for us. I'm so thankful for the clarity of your word. Father, again, I just give you the praise and the glory for who you are, for your tremendous gift of salvation through belief in your Son, Jesus. We don't deserve it, but then you know that. It's a gift. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.